Well, good afternoon, everybody. Okay, it's good to see you guys all out here tonight. And so pretty much what I'm doing is, as Pastor Mo introduced earlier, is I'm going to be going through the Old Testament. Now, my goal is to do it in three lessons and then to have three on the New Testament. But if for some reason it takes four, then maybe I could squeeze the New Testament down to two lessons. We'll see. But it's titled here Old Testament Survey. He gave a good introduction of what a survey is. It's where you, in a real basic way, in a bird's eye view, just glance at all the books of the Old Testament kind of together. So you're not breaking them down in depth. You're just looking at them. You're looking at their themes and all of that. Now, today what I'm specifically going to do is I'm going to give an introduction to Old Testament studies itself. That should take up maybe a quarter of the time. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. To kind of let you know what my goals are, first, my goal is that you guys would value the Old Testament as important for your own spiritual growth. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that will help you grow as a Christian. After all, two-thirds of our Bible is the Old Testament, and yet Christians tend to know the least about the Old Testament out of everything else. A lot of times they're just intimidated by it. It's a foreign world. It's different. It's the ancient Near East. Whereas when we read the New Testament, it's more Roman Greco, which is, you could trace our country's heritage more from that. So we look at the Old Testament, some of it seems weird. But I'm going to tell you something. The Old Testament informs the New Testament. It's the two-thirds before the New Testament that really gives us the background of it and gives us a much more enriched understanding of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Now, is it possible to understand Christ without the Old Testament? It's difficult, but yes, you can do so. But if you want to have that rich understanding of Christ, you need that Old Testament understanding. Furthermore, Christ declared that the volume of Scripture, which when he said that was the Old Testament, he said that it points to him. And Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:15, he told Timothy that the Scriptures were able to make you wise for salvation. Now, when Paul said that to Timothy, the Scriptures that were around were, for the most part, the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament's able to make one wise for salvation. It helps us grow spiritually. And then, as I already alluded to, it'll help us see how the Old Testament informs the New Testament. And if you really are a fan of the sovereignty of God, the Old Testament's a fun place to be, because you'll see it all over the place in the Old Testament. Okay, now, before I move on, though, so I've stated my goals, that I want that value and appreciation of the Old Testament, but I also want to admit my limitations. This lesson, all these lessons that I'll be doing, they're non-exhaustive, okay? They just are. And I'll explain why. If you were to go to seminary and you were to take the same titled class, an introduction to the Old Testament or Old Testament survey, it'd be broken up into two classes, and each one would at least at a minimum consist of 25 hours of lecture material. So to go through the whole Old Testament, you'd sit and listen to a professor talk for 50 hours. Okay, then you add to that you read a bunch of books, you write a bunch of papers, and when it's all said and done, now you've just had an introduction to the Old Testament. Okay, that's what a real introduction is. I got 3 hours. Right? Maybe four. So we're not going to walk out of here as experts. You don't even walk out as an expert when you get that 50 hours. And so I just want to let you know up front that there is some huge limitation to this. But what I do hope that you'll gain out of it is familiarity. Familiarity so that you can navigate through the Old Testament, so that when you open up any given book of the Bible, you can know generally what the context is, when it happened, what theologically was going on, and that way you could understand what you're reading, and hopefully you won't misapply it. Because a lot of heresy comes when people misapply the Old Testament. There's one particular segment of evangelical Christianity today where they're really into sign gifts and all that. They definitely use and abuse the Old Testament for their doctrines, and they just take so much out of context. And challenge, The challenge is to get you guys to see the united theme behind this. We've got 39 books that on one hand, they all seem so unique and so different from each other. But on the other hand, they all come together to paint this united message of Jesus Christ, to point us towards him, to show us these same truths that we see in the New Testament. So with that, I kind of want to begin with what I'm calling the prolegomena for the Old Testament. Prolegomena is just a fancy word which means the things beforehand. Okay, the things that you need to know before we get started in the subject. And so the first thing about the Old Testament, which you probably already know this, is there's 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, if you were to ask a Jew, they'd give you a different number. Well, a practicing Jew, because I'm a Jew, and if you asked me, I'll still tell you 39. But if you were to ask a practicing Jew, they'll give a different number, but it's because they combine some of these books together. But at the end of the day, it's the exact same 39 books, the exact same material, word for word. Now, in our Christian Bibles, if you have a Bible and you were to open up to the table of contents, which in these ones we have there, it's like it should be in the front, you would notice that our Old Testament is divided into four divisions, if I pointed it out to you. I mean, it actually has them all listed together. But the way we Christians organize our Old Testament in our Bibles is we organize them first as historical narratives. So Genesis all the way to Esther, they're all in order there. Genesis to Esther, it's all historical narrative. It pretty much takes you through the whole of Old Testament scripture, start to finish, in a historical narrative fashion. But then you get to the book of Job, and it starts over. From Job to the Song of Solomon, you end up with a genre called wisdom literature. Okay? And then when you end up done with the Song of Solomon, you end up at Isaiah, and we call this the major prophets. Not because these prophets were cooler than other prophets, but because they wrote longer works. And so it would be Isaiah to Daniel. And then all the other prophets that you can't pronounce their names, we call them the minor prophets, and they go from Hosea to Malachi. And mainly we just call them minor because what they wrote was relatively short. So that's how Christians divide the Old Testament. Now Jews, as Pastor Mo alluded to, in his How We Got the Bible lessons, they divide it into three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writing. Or in Hebrew, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. And I don't know if you could see the chart, especially if you're back there, the lettering's small. But the way they divide it up is you got the Torah, the law. That's the first five books. Christians call it the Pentateuch, right? And that's what we're going to be covering today. But then they got their second section, which is the prophets, which they then break down into three smaller sections. And I'm not going to go over each of these books here. If you want me to email you the PowerPoint, I can. But in that section, they have the former prophets, the later prophets, and then the 12, which they take a bunch of minor prophets and lump them together in one book. And then for the Ketubim, they have everything else that they didn't want to categorize, like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and so on. Now, Jesus actually used that particular ordering because when he rebuked the Pharisees, he said, I'm going to hold you guilty for all the blood shed from righteous Abel to Zechariah. Now, the very first book in the Jewish ordering is Genesis. First guy killed was Abel. And then the very last narrative that has somebody get killed is 2 Chronicles. And the last guy killed in 2 Chronicles is Zechariah. So Jesus used this particular format. Me, I'm probably going to go through it in the way that we're used to. I haven't quite made up my mind. But when it's all said and done, we will have finished looking at each individual book of the Old Testament. So a couple other things that we need to know before we get into it is the concept of covenants, all right? We need to understand the important place that the covenants play. In order to understand the forward movement of the Old Testament narrative, it's important to understand that the theological center of it is God's kingship as demonstrated and mediated through a series of covenants made with groups or individuals. Now, in the Old Testament, there are five covenants mentioned in particular. And so I have them right up here for you to look at. You have the Noahic covenant. This is when God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, tells him to be fruitful, multiply, spread all over the earth, and kind of become the nations and all that type of stuff. It's a general covenant with all of humanity. Okay? Now, a little later, God's going to narrow his covenant down to one man, and his family, and that's called the Abrahamic covenant, where God calls this guy Abram out of Ur of Chaldea, sends him off to Palestine or Canaan, which today we would call Israel, and he makes a particular covenant with Abraham where he says, I'll give you land, I'll give you blessings, and I'm going to make many nations out of you, but one nation in particular, through that nation and through that seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and we know ultimately that pointed to the Messiah. Okay, a few hundred years after that, about 400 or 500, you're going to have the Mosaic Covenant. God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, at the end of the Abrahamic Covenant, God gave it to Abraham in an unconditional way. God's going to do this. It doesn't depend on Abraham. It's good to go. But when he gives the Mosaic Covenant to Israel, it's conditional. It's conditioned upon obedience to the law. And there are 613 laws that are given to Israel. So for Israel to enjoy the unconditional covenant of Abraham, they have to conditionally do something that's impossible. And this is why they're going to fail. But once again, this is all meant to point us to something far bigger off in the future. And that's Jesus Christ. And I'll tie that together a little later. Because there is this meta-narrative, this grand story to Scripture. Okay, the next big covenant was the Davidic covenant. Once again, God's dealing with one man within the Mosaic covenant. So you got the broad covenant with Israel. Then within that one, God makes a covenant with a man named David and his descendants. And pretty much it was a covenant of kingship. And this one also was conditional. If your sons obey, they will sit on the throne and your dynasty will continue to go on. If they don't, I'm going to discipline them. And we saw what happened with the Babylonian captivity. You know, the line of David has never resumed the throne again. However, it's kind of weird. Weaved into the Davidic covenant, though, also is an unconditional element promised to the Messiah. And since he never sins and never fails, he does sit on the throne forever. And Jesus is the Davidic king. Okay, but that's the next big covenant. Now, one thing that I want to point out is the Mosaic and Davidic covenants were going on concurrently. Okay, so when you have, let's say, King Solomon is king over Israel, or you have any of the kings afterwards until the exile, you've got the Davidic covenant going on and you've got the Mosaic covenant. Israel still expected to obey the laws of Moses. You got the king who's still supposed to do his thing and also obey the laws of Moses. It kind of gets complicated. Now, at the height of Israel's failure, because they do fail. In fact, they fail horribly. Israel fails, the kings fail, and so both the kings and Israel end up in exile. And during that time in exile, when it was proven that these men cannot keep these covenants, then God announces the coming of a new covenant, which will come quite a bit later. But the new covenant pretty much is the bridge between the Old and New Testaments. And what's going to happen is, because as I said, Israel failed to keep the Mosaic covenant, the kings failed to keep the Davidic covenant, and for the most part, the nations have failed to keep the Noahic covenant, which is definitely alluded to in the book of Isaiah. And so what the new covenant does is it provides an all-pervasive covenant in which men of all nations will receive new life from the Holy Spirit, they'll have new hearts, and they'll have this ability to obey God actually perfectly. And so as I said, this was promised at the height of Israel's failure, but it was ushered in by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But I don't believe it was ushered in its fullness. Obviously, I think we all still sin. We would admit that, and we all still need people to teach us. And part of the nature of the new covenant is we wouldn't need that. And so we're enjoying a part of it now, but when Jesus returns, we will get it in its fullness. Now, why do I bring this all up? Why do I bring up the covenants? The reason I bring up the covenants is because whenever you're reading any given book of the Old Testament, you want to know what covenant was in effect. Because if you know what covenant was in effect in that book, then it makes sense out of the commands that were given. It makes sense out of the judgments that God responded with. And it makes a lot of sense out of everything. You're just looking at it saying, okay, I get why Isaiah's talking like the way he is. Because they're under the Mosaic covenant. And Israel for 700 years has been breaking just about every law. So everything Isaiah is saying is totally tied to that covenant. So it puts it in its context. And the reason it's important is because, as I said, a lot of heresy comes out of people not understanding the Old Testament and taking it out of context. I will give you a good example. How many of you have heard of the Word of Faith movement? Okay, most people, well, a lot of people have heard of it. Word of Faith movement, we've alluded to it before from the pulpit up here. It's a heresy that's spreading among charismatic churches that you name it and claim it. That if you declare something, then God is obligated to give it to you. And if you obey the laws, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. In fact, they often use the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy to convince people that if you give us money, look at all these verses in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 7. You'll get all these blessings. Your life will be squared away. And even the ones that seem like they're talking about military, they're still talking about money. And you'll just be blessed. But if you don't give us the $1,000, even though you're in poverty, well, what's going to happen is you're going to get curses four times as bad as the blessings. And I've heard this preached. My friend who came out of that movement, who's battling with some of his former pastors in it, he got in a big argument with them specifically over Deuteronomy 28. These guys have no idea what covenant was going on. That was the Mosaic covenant. It was to Israel. And the whole point of it was this was what they had to obey to be able to stay in the land and inherit the blessings of the land through God. That's what it's about. So you don't want to read something that doesn't apply to you. You don't want to read it into your own life. There's principles you could take from it, but you don't want to misapply scripture. You're walking into heresy when you do that. So it's very important to know the covenant. Very important. What I would do if you're kind of new at this, I would take your Bible, if you got one that you like to write in, and when we're done with all three or four of these lessons, in the table of contents, what I would do is I would write which covenant was in effect next to each book as we go through it. That way, if you're ever reading through that book, you go back to your table of contents and say, okay, I know this one is when the Mosaic covenant's in effect. It's a good idea to do it that way. Okay, now, one last thing, I think, of the prolegomena, actually, no, there's one more thing after that, is just historical periods. Historians like to divide history up into periods because it helps us to be able to categorize things and understand what people were going through, how they made money, how they worked, what tools they had, and all that in different periods. So Christian scholars have done us well by making or declaring 8 historical periods in the Old Testament. And so I don't know if it's too small for you to see up there, but the 8 periods are, the first one is the primeval period. It's from the creation of the universe to the Tower of Babel. And it's the first 11 chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 through chapter 11. We're talking a couple thousand years going on in this time, right? Okay, so the primeval period, it explains a lot of stuff, okay? The next period is the patriarchal period. It's from approximately 2187 BC to 1800 BC, and you'll find it in Genesis 12 through 25 and also in Job. That's when the patriarchal period is going on. Okay, and then the next period, the Egyptian sojourn or bondage from 1800 to 1446, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it, but we just know that those 400 years of slavery went on within the biblical timeline. The fourth period is the Exodus and conquest. It's pretty much, you know, from Exodus to the end of the book of Joshua. It's from 1446 BC to 1350 BC. Following that, you got the period of the Judges, which is 1350 BC to 1050 BC. The books of the Bible that are in that era are Judges all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 8. Okay, that's when we're in the Judges period. Then you got the United Monarchy period, which is from 1050 to 930 BC, and it's covered in the scriptures from 1 Samuel 9 through 1 Kings 11 and 2 Chronicles 9. Also, Proverbs, Song of Solomon's, and Ecclesiastes were written during that particular period. Okay, and the United Monarchy refers to the kingships of Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay, then you have the Divided Monarchy, which is from 930 to 586 BC. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, follows some really bad advice. The kingdom splits. You have the 10 tribes in the north. They become the kingdom of Israel. You have the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. They're the kingdom of Judah with the Davidic kings. And you had almost 400 years of civil war. And during that time, Assyria and Babylon are going to be the main powers that they have to deal with. During that time frame, you have the rest of the books of Kings, all of Chronicles, all the prophets not listed in the next 2 sections. Most of the prophets were written in this particular section, the Divided Monarchy. Then the final period is the exile and post-exilic period, from 586, when the Jews were carried off in exile, to 400 BC, when Malachi wrote the book of Malachi. So you'll have Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, part of 2 Chronicles, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. You know, the bottom line with that is when 15% of the Jews return from exile, question is, well, first it talks about them going into exile. So what was it like in exile? Daniel and Ezekiel are good books for that. And then it talks about them coming back from the exile and how are they to live now that they've come back after being spewed out by God. Now, these also are important, these historical periods, because if you combine them with the covenants, then any given book of the Bible, of the Old Testament in particular, you have both a historical context and a theological context. Because you say, okay, Isaiah was written in the divided monarchy period. Okay, so who were the powerhouses then? Assyria, Babylon. What was going on with Israel? Oh, they were split. They were warring with each other. What was Israel, you know, doing during this time and all that? And so then you read Isaiah and it totally makes sense once you know that. Then you ask what covenant was going on? Well, the Mosaic and the Davidic. Oh, this also makes sense because, you know, they're supposed to be obedient, but Isaiah is declaring certain curses that are going to come that are found in Deuteronomy. So what happens is by knowing the covenants and knowing the time periods, you know the historical context and the theological context of any given book. And then the final thing that I want us to know before we actually get into the Torah is I want you to know where we get the numbers. How do we get dates? I'm not going to bog you down with the like complicated explanation of this, but the simple answer is once we could fix one date, like once we know when one thing happened for sure in the Old Testament, we could figure out just about everything else. And the one date that we could fix is the date that Solomon started building the temple. Now, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says in the fourth year of King Solomon's reign, he started construction on the temple of the Lord, and this was 480 years after the Exodus. Okay, so if we could figure out when Solomon actually did that, we could count back to the Exodus, then count back 400 years to the patriarchs. We could count forward. We could figure out a lot of dates with pretty good certainty. Now, do we know when 1 Kings 6:1 happened? Yes, because God in his sovereignty allowed the Assyrians to keep really good records. Okay, and the Assyrian eponyms, it was the records of their kings and their battles, they recorded a major battle that happened between King Ahab in the Old Testament and Shalmaneser III, okay, where King Ahab actually won. Okay, so they record that battle, and then they mention that 12 years later, Jehu of Israel, the king at that time, was paying tribute to that same king, so they lost 12 years later. So we know that that battle that Ahab had was the last year of his life then, because the Bible tells us 12 years later, Jehu was king as well. So what happened is, it turns out in these eponyms, they record a major eclipse that happened on June 15th, 763, and NASA, with all their astronomical calculations, have narrowed it down to that date. Okay, so then we pick that date, 763, we count back by all their king's reigns because they give us the amount of years, and we get to that year then where this battle between Ahab and the Assyrians happened, and we end up with the year 853. We then go to the book of Kings, and we count back all those king's reign dates, and we end up at the year 966 in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Then from there, we're able to fix a date on everything else. So the only reason I bring this up is because I want you to know that, one, this is important because it helped. It's not just guesswork that we're doing. We actually know when these things happen. And two, a lot of liberals try to say that the Exodus happened in the 1200s. But if 1 Kings 6:1 was in 966, 480 years before that is 1446. That's why we conservatives say that the Exodus had to happen in the 1400s. And it makes a world of difference when you get a little more in-depth in your Old Testament studies, especially in being able to battle the critics. Okay, so that's all the prolegomena stuff. That's all the, I guess, boring stuff that history guys like. But now we're going to get into specifically the theological issues in the books. But first, I want to introduce the Torah as a whole. Now, the Torah, the word just means law or instruction. And as I said before, this is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We Christians call it the Pentateuch. And I actually did like kind of a non-scientific calculation. The first five books of the Bible are about 17% of the Bible. All right? That's pretty long. That's almost one-fifth of the entire Bible. So what it shows us is this is a very foundational section of Scripture. It tells us, it pretty much lays the foundation for everything else that we're going to see, even in the New Testament. And so this is why I say right here at the bottom, if you get the Torah wrong, you get everything wrong. That's why the Jews failed to recognize who Jesus Christ was, because they got the Torah wrong. They thought it was a list of rules given to them by which they could earn their own righteousness and go to heaven. When Paul tells them, no, that's not the way it works. It's meant to show you that we're sinners. Come on, we got exiled. You know, why don't you get it? They didn't get it. They got the Torah wrong. So then they got Jesus Christ wrong. They got the whole theology of the Messiah wrong. And as a result, they failed to believe. So you have to get the Torah right. You got to get these five books right. It's extremely important. Now, because the foundation of Scripture is these first five books, I want to let you know that the world has been very vicious in their attacks against the Torah. And not just the world, but people who claim to be Christians. Okay, when you start doing a little bit of studying, you find out that the German schools of higher criticism, they really started just calling into question everything in the Bible. Moses didn't exist. Abraham didn't exist. The first five books were written like around 600 BC, not in the 1400s. It's all an invented history by Israel. They didn't really come from one man. Instead, they're just a bunch of tribes that randomly came together and things like that. I mean, they say this stuff. They say that, you know, death's always been here. Death's natural. And so as a result, everything that we're not really the image of God, we're evolved creatures, we're just a little bit better than monkeys. And so when you undermine what these first five books say, I'm telling you, you end up losing everything. Now, one thing that I want to point out is that Christian scholars have done a fantastic job going through the history, going through the research, going through these five books with the fine-tooth comb. And they've proven time and again, as far as I'm concerned, that these first five books do go back to the 1400s BC, and they most likely were written by one guy. In fact, they had to be, with just minor editings afterwards. The reason we know that is there's a united theme from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. And you could totally see it. There's parallels from Exodus to Numbers, which I'll show in a little bit, where it says, okay, this, if five different guys wrote this, you wouldn't have this happen. And it all seems to be centered thematically around the middle, Leviticus. It's a really amazing study when you look at it. A ton of thought went into this book. Furthermore, the customs that it describes that Abraham did and the customs that it describes were going on with Pharaoh, these are things that we have found and confirmed from ancient documents like the Mari tablets, the Nuzi tablets. These are things that were discovered from this time, and it turns out that the things that are in the books of Moses are consistent with that time frame, not with the time frame of 600 BC. The world was completely different by then. So the point is, why do liberals look at this and say it's not the word of God and some dude, a bunch of guys wrote it much later? It's because they have anti-Christian presuppositions. First, they assume there's no God. Okay, so they can't believe what Genesis says. Second, they hold an evolutionary view of religion. And in their already made-up mind, they don't think a God this sophisticated was thought up by man by 1400 BC. But they're wrong. Okay, they're wrong. All the evidence, if you're actually going to look at it objectively, which is kind of impossible, but if you try to look at it as objectively as you can, it favors Mosaic authorship. And one thing that I want to point out also in addition to that, if you take the liberal view, which I know none of you here do, okay, but I want to guard you against it because some liberal who sounds smart might come up and try to lead you astray. And our job as pastors is to protect the flock from that. Look, if you let go of these first five books of the Bible, you let go of the sovereignty of God. You let go of the fall. You let go of the origin of death by sin. You let go of man as the image of God, so we're just animals. And you let go of Jesus as the Redeemer. Death becomes natural, and if death is natural and it's not a curse, then Jesus' atonement makes no sense. His death did us no good. He would have died anyway, and there's no way he rose from the dead. That's what you give up if you give up these five books. Okay, and this is why Satan has been so vicious at attacking these. And in the church, it's crept in so bad where a lot of Christians are willing to say, okay, we believe that God took billions of years to create. We still believe everything else, but yeah, we believe death existed prior to the fall. And they just don't understand the consequences they are introducing into their theology when they do that. So the most simple way to read the scriptures is exactly like it says. A six-day creation not too long ago, right? Young earth. All right. So as I already said, these five books have a unified theme. They take us from the creation of the world to Israel being at the border of Canaan. Now, three of those eight historical periods are covered by these books. Genesis 1 through 11 covers that primeval period, which I'll just talk a little bit about in a few moments. Genesis 12 through 50 takes us through the patriarchal period, where we learn about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, what happens with Joseph, and pretty much how the Israelites end up in Egypt. Okay, then the book of Exodus, all the way through Deuteronomy, shows us how Israel came out of Egypt and then eventually made their way to the border of Canaan, ready to come in and inherit the promised land. Now, a little more about these time frames, it was kind of interesting when you think of it this way. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 covers, at least 1,000 to 2,000 years. That's a long time covered by Genesis 1 through 11. But then you get to Genesis 12 through 50, which is like four times longer, but that only covers a couple hundred years. Okay, so Genesis 1 through 11, a couple thousand. Genesis 12 through 50, a few hundred. Exodus only covers 1 year, yet it's a long book, 40 chapters. And then Leviticus only covers 1 month. And so it's like it's broad, and it gets thinner and thinner and thinner, and then they get down to an actual crawl when they get to Leviticus. But then because they mess up in numbers, it becomes a 40-year period. And then when we get to Deuteronomy, it's just three sermons. It doesn't take that long. Well, actually, Moses' second sermon was pretty long. But the point is, I don't think they were there for that long. So it's interesting to see the way that this is all divided up. So let's talk about Genesis. The Hebrews call Genesis Bereshith. It's sad if I'm pronouncing it wrong. May the Lord forgive me of that. I need to learn Hebrew. But anyway, that's what they call it. It just means in beginning. Genesis almost means the same thing, slight variation. And in the book of Genesis, we see the origin of everything that is normal for us. The earth, okay? The earth is normal for us. We don't sit here saying, wow, this was new. No, okay? The earth is normal for us. Plants and animals are normal to us. A lot of us have pets. Humans, okay? I'm not freaking out that I'm looking at other humans in this room. This is normal everyday life for us. Marriage, families, nations, technology, cities, religious rituals or rites, sin, death, law, punishment, and conflict. These are all spoken about in the book of Genesis, and we see all of their origins there. But also in Genesis, we see God's sovereignty. We see him prophesy of the future, showing that he really is omniscient. We see grace in the book of Genesis, a lot of it, but we also see a lot of judgment, letting us know that he's holy. So we see his mercy and his holiness in one book. We see his working plan of redemption in this. And so it truly is an amazing book. And I have to say, it's at least in my top five favorite books of the Bible. I can't tell you what those five are yet. I just know it's in my top five. Okay. Now, Genesis can be broken up into two general parts, the primeval history and the patriarchs. So let me talk a little bit about the first section. And these are just general themes, right? You could take a whole class just on the primeval history in Genesis and still not know that much about it. So I don't mean to discourage you with that. I'm just saying that's how exhaustive or non-exhaustive, I don't know. The point is we can't grasp it all. Okay, so for the primeval history, we see the descent of all humanity from one couple. Not a newsflash for us. We all know that we came from Adam and Eve. Apparently, unbelievers have a hard time with that. Okay? We also see, early on, the entrance of sin and death into the world. So we see the fall. We see the details of what happened with the fall and how the very things Adam and Eve did then and the way they think and how they blame shift and all that, that's the same stuff humans still do today. We saw also in Genesis 4 that Cain's descendants build cities and industry. They're out to make a name for themselves. But then you see that Seth's descendants build a relationship with the Lord. It says, and men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we see that what was important to Seth's descendants was that relationship to God. What was important to Cain's descendants was boasting, pride, and all those type of things. After 1,000 years of all this wickedness going on after the fall, there was a flood. Okay, that starts in Genesis chapter 6. We see God is holy. He's just. He won't be mocked. He regretted that he made man, is what Genesis says, because of how man changed, how man was wicked, and how every thought of man was evil all the time. So we see his judgment and holiness and justice, but then we see his grace. He didn't have to save Noah, but he saved Noah. So he picks one man. He picks one family to preserve the human race. And you guys are descendants of that one family. So your very life, your very breaths right here is an act, is comes from this act of grace. And it's also a grace that the unbeliever gets to enjoy. It's a common grace. Now from Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, came all of the nations. Okay. And then the Noahic covenant that I talked about was with those nations. Okay, they're told to scatter. They're told to spread, subdue the earth. But then what does man do? No, God, we're going to do it our way. So they unite at the plains of Shinar, which would be modern-day Babylon or near around there in that general region. And it's believed that this rebellion was under the kingship of Nimrod. And don't name your kid that, but, and what you're going to have is God just looks at it and says, no, he knocks the tower down, he confounds their languages, and he spreads them out. He gets what he wants. So once again, you see judgment, but here's what, but you also see grace. The fact that he didn't kill them for this was grace. Okay, so it was a very light judgment. Just going to make you guys do what I want you to do. And it shows that he's sovereign. You know, I've heard of one pastor locally say that God would never make you do anything you don't want to do. Well, as far as I could tell, he made a whole bunch of nations do exactly what they didn't want to do. And he changed their languages just so they couldn't go back and do what they were trying to do. So God is sovereign. Man is not. And we see all this in Genesis. Now, in this primeval period, one point that we need to keep in mind whenever we're reading Genesis 1 through 11 is God is dealing with all of humanity universally during this time. Okay, he's dealing with all of us. He's not honing in on one nation yet. It's everybody, every nation. And his grace is shown throughout all of it in sparing Noah, sparing the nations at Babel, etc. Okay, the patriarchal history is only a couple hundred years in contrast to the thousands. Okay, it's a more specific history. It moves slower, but all things considering, it's still a pretty fast-paced moving history. And it concerns God's dealings with one man and his descendants. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's repeated multiple times to Abraham. He then repeats that covenant to Isaac and then to Jacob and then eventually to Jacob's 12 sons. And so that's what's going on in this time. Now, this section of the patriarchs gets broken down more specifically by, it talks about Abraham for a while. Then when it's done with Abraham, it talks about Isaac for a while. Then when it's done with that, it talks about Jacob for a while, but it will throw in a little bit about Esau. And then it'll talk about Jacob's sons, and specifically it'll talk about Joseph and how he ends up in Egypt and how God once again sovereignly uses that to get his people exactly where he wanted them. Now, one interesting thing is, for those of you who have read Genesis, you would realize that this is one dysfunctional family. I mean, if these guys went on Jerry Springer, the ratings would go through the roof, okay? A very dysfunctional family, but by the end of each of their stories, these are transformed people for the most part. It was really cool. I remember when James in the men's study was taking us through the life of Joseph, he did a very good job of walking us through it step by step to show us how at the end of the day, Joseph's brothers, who we all think are fiends, they were repentant people by the end. And they had a worshipful heart towards God. And so it's interesting. We see God's grace in what would be the most vile of people. And we see his unconditional election. Why would he choose them anyway? But then it's meant to make you ask, why would he choose you? So once again, this is all in Genesis. Now, as I said, this section covers far more fewer years and people, but it's nearly four times longer than the primeval period in terms of length of words. And I'm not going to go into this. This is more for advanced, but Genesis could be further broken down into Toledoths, if I said that right. It's the here are the records of. That's how it always starts off. And there's a number of them, and it could be formed into this thing called a chiasm. Genesis is a very complicated and really cool book. That's why I said it's in my top five. Now, some of the broad themes, God is creator and he's king. I've got the days of creation on that chart up there. for the most part, you guys know them. Creation demonstrates God's kingship, because in the ancient Near East, kings wouldn't make anything with their hands. They decree something, and then people made it happen, right? And then they had the authority to give things names. Well, God one-ups that by creating all the universe just by speaking it into existence. So he creates by decree as well, but he doesn't need anybody else to do it. Then in addition to that, he names everything. I'll call the sky, sky, the water, water, you know, and so on. So God names everything, showing that not only is he creator and sovereign, but he's king. Because it shows that he created it all, it shows that God is transcendent. He is not part of the universe. He's not limited to the universe, like I was preaching on Sunday. The Stoics and a lot of pantheists and Oprah and all these guys try to limit God to the universe. You can't. He's above and he's beyond it. However, the Bible in the book of Genesis shows us that God is immanent, which is something that Islam misses. Because, you know, Islam, they say they believe in the one God. They claim he's transcendent, but they deny his immanence. Immanence means even though he's not anywhere in the universe, he's not confined by it, he's also everywhere at any given time within it. There's nowhere that he's not. He's omnipresent. You want proof of that? Genesis 2, he walks with Adam in the garden. And then throughout the rest of the book, he's talking to people in dreams. He wrestles Jacob. He shows up to Abraham's house and eats with him. God's everywhere. He's within creation. He comes in. He invades it at his will, but he's also beyond it. He's outside of it. We see pretty much the full doctrines of theology proper in the book of Genesis. If Genesis was all we had, we could still write huge chapters about God in systematic theology books. And furthermore, he has infinite power. He could flood the earth exactly how he wants to, yet preserve people exactly how he wants to. And he does things exactly like he says he will. Our God is amazing, and Genesis shows that. Another broad theme. Okay, not only do we get introduced to God, we get introduced to ourselves. Okay, we as humans were the capstone of God's creative work. We were made in his image, the Imago Dei. And pretty much, you know, we had king-like authority over the world. We were to have dominion over the fish and the birds and all that. And Adam was put in the garden, and what was he allowed to do when God brought him the animals? He was allowed to name them. And he was also allowed to name his wife. I'm just saying. Okay, so the point is, God was, you know, God made Adam king, you know, over this world. However, with all these creative resources, and actually before I say that, before the fall, man was as much like God as a creature can be. Okay, there's the incommunicable attributes that we just can't have, that God has. But in being his image, Adam was as much like God as we could be as being creatures. Yet he used those resources, he and his wife, to disobey and violate God's laws. A very sad story. And so now, because of it, we are fallen. We worship the creature instead of the creator. And we hurt others. All you got to do is turn on the news, and we all go our own way. All you got to do is go evangelize and see that people want to go their own way. And yet, even though we're fallen, God still holds us accountable to his laws. He doesn't say, okay, I understand you're fallen. Let me coddle you. No, he judges us. Now, of course, he offers grace and redemption, which we see throughout this book a lot. And that's just a little cartoon of Adam and Eve being, you know, kicked out of the garden. Also, in Genesis, we're introduced to sin. So we're introduced to God, we're introduced to ourselves, we're introduced to sin. It didn't originate from God when we read Genesis. It originated, at least in this world, from Adam and Eve. Okay, they fell from innocence, and now each and every human is in bondage to sin unless they are freed by Jesus Christ. We come into the world that way. Nobody has to teach us how to sin. The world lies to themselves and says we're all good by nature. But I'm telling you, I've said it before, take 2 2-year-olds, put them in one room with one toy, and see what happens. Bang, ow, wham. That's what you hear, okay? And if for some reason you get 2 kids who don't do that, add a 3rd one. Somebody's going to bring out, you know, the carnage. I'm just saying. And so every man's in bondage to sin. The result of that is death, which is the consequence, and it's spread to all men. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death, and it's eternal death. To where the second death, if you don't come to Christ and repent. Another thing we're introduced to is the covenants, which I already talked about. All I'm going to say about that here is God bridges the gap of the broken relationship through the covenants. These covenants were God's means of redeeming people and blessing us through these covenants. Now, a lot of people try to believe in a God that's not personal, right? God's an it, but no, God is a he. God is a person. A covenant is a very personal relationship between persons. The fact that God makes covenants proves that our God is the absolute personality of the universe. He's original. Our personhood is derivative. We should, and I don't want to get too complicated on this, but we should be able to say, okay, we are persons, but we are not original. We didn't originate ourselves. We come from others who come from others who come from others. There has to be that original person, and it's God. And the fact that God enters into creation to make personal contracts and relationships with us is amazing, and it's grace. Now, we also see in the book of Genesis, multiple times we start to see the promise of the Messiah, even at the start of the fall. You know, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, the scepter that will not depart from the tribe of Judah. So we start to see this, and the Messiah is going to usher in the covenant, and he's going to be the ultimate bridge that brings man back to God. So, kind of summing Genesis up, its contribution cannot be underestimated. It provides the foundation for everything else. It provides the foundation for God's sovereignty, his holiness, which is seen in judgments. But it shows our wickedness, how we deserve it. This is a corrective for modern American man who thinks he's pretty good. And it shows that man has the need, we have a need, okay? A need for God to enter into creation in order to redeem us. So with that, that's Genesis. Those are the big themes of it. There's a lot more to Genesis than that. Exodus, I'm going to go through a little quicker, okay? It picks up the story generations after Genesis ends. Genesis ends on a happy note. All of Jacob's family is in Egypt. Joseph's the man. He and the Pharaoh are buddies. You know, the Israelites are being treated nice. But then we start Exodus. You have a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and so on and so on. And the Hebrews become too numerous, and then they're made into slaves. Okay? So Exodus is going to pick up right there. And it's going to introduce us to one of the main characters of the Torah, Moses. It pretty much goes over the call and his career of this man, of this prophet. It records for us the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. The Exodus is the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, which paints the picture for the far greater act of redemption in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ frees us from the bondage of sin and the wrath to come. Book of Exodus also shows the war between Yahweh and Pharaoh. I'm telling you, every Hollywood movie has got it wrong. Whether we're talking about Charlton Heston, the real Moses, no, just kidding, or whether we're talking about, you know, the cartoon Prince of Egypt, every single one of those paints it as a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh. And it's not. It's a battle between Yahweh against the gods of Egypt, represented by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was thought to be a god. And so everything that God did showed his sovereignty and authority and power over Pharaoh. And furthermore, the 10 plagues that you find in the book of Exodus, each one was a judgment against a specific Egyptian god. You know, and if you look more into that, it's very interesting when you see that. So God is showing the Israelites that he is God, there is no other, and he's also showing the same thing to the Egyptians. By the end of it, by the halfway through of it, Israel leaves Egypt only to then start rebelling against God as soon as they get out of there. Yet God is still going to make a provision for an ongoing relationship with them through the tabernacle, which I'll talk a little more about that, but not too much. But in terms of dividing the book, this book easily divides into two sections. Chapters 1 through 18 has God deliver the people out of Egypt. So it's the actual Exodus itself. Geographically, this takes place in Egypt and in the Sinai region. Exodus 19 through 40 then has God as the lawgiver, and he makes a formal covenant with his people to live by, and it's all at one location, Mount Sinai. Okay, so first half of the book, God's the deliverer. Second half of the book, he is the lawgiver. So depending on what part of Exodus you're reading, you know what the theme is then. If I'm in 1 through 18, God's delivering them from bondage. If I'm in 19 through 40, God is forming the covenant with them. Now, a basic summary, 10 plagues cause Pharaoh to let people go. Okay, but then he changes his mind, follows them out to the Red Sea. A lot of you guys have read this in the Bibles or seen it in the movies. Okay, then God destroys both Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Israel is then led by God to Mount Sinai, which is the location is debated to this day. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law and the covenant, and he commanded that they build this thing called the tabernacle, this tent, this really ornate tent. Yet, during this time, while they're supposed to be doing all this, they rebel in different ways, like the golden calf and things like that, and complaining, we want food, we want water, and all that type of stuff. And we should go back to Egypt. And God judged them when they did those things. Yet, he still eventually had the tabernacle built, which was still grace. I'm telling you, there's always judgment showing his holiness, but there's grace. And we learn this through and through, throughout the Torah. One theme. Okay. Now, the next step in the book of Exodus at the end is they're getting ready to now set out and move towards the promised land. But before they do that, they need 30 more days of training and consecration for the priesthood. And that's going to be the book of Leviticus. These are just some cool pictures I found of like what the tabernacle would have looked like when it was built. And then God sent the fire down and like said, I'm in this place. That just would have been an awesome sight to behold. And then this chart here, which you probably can't see, but if you wanted me to email this to you, it lists the 10 plagues and then which Egyptian gods the plagues were judgments against. Okay, so then moving to Leviticus, it's a little heavier of a book. It's, I know a lot of people who say, I tried to read the Bible, but I quit when I got to Leviticus. It's because Leviticus seems like it's a tough one to grasp, but this is one of the most important books of the Old Testament, and actually it is the theological center of the whole Torah. Okay, and so, as I said before, you have from thousands of years to hundreds of years to 1 year, now to 30 days. That's what's happening in the book of Leviticus, a very slow crawl at this point. But one thing that also you don't want to forget is from Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus, all the way to Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, it's dealing with the same subjects. God making the law, God consecrating people, getting everything set up for the tabernacle, then the rules for it, then them one final consecration, and then moving out. So actually, when you put Exodus 19 and run it all the way through Numbers 10, 11, the single longest section of the scriptures, not just the Torah, is this. So that lets us know that this thing that we usually consider dry and boring is obviously extremely important to God. And I'm hoping that I could at least make some of that more understandable. And then when you read Leviticus next time, maybe it'll open up for you. I know it was boring for me too. And then when we had the Leviticus lessons in my Old Testament survey class, I'm like, this book is awesome. And now when I do my, yearly Bible reading, whenever I come to Leviticus, I have fun with it. I mean, they still haven't done anything for me on the first few chapters of First Chronicles, but on Leviticus, because all those genealogies, it's just hard. But for Leviticus, this book's awesome. Now, the subjects of Leviticus are the duties of the priests, okay, in the service of the tabernacle, the regulation of worship laws, which I'm going to kind of piggyback on some of the things Ryan taught last week, our ceremonial or Israel ceremonial cleanness, moral laws, and instructions for holy days. So I'll go over some of these. First, let me talk about the significance, though, of the length of this all. Okay, the reason why God spends so much time on the central part of the Torah, where the subject is generally about worship, is it's to show not only Israel, but it's to show you, as Ryan was saying, that you can't just worship God any old way you want, right? God is very peculiar about how he wants to be worshiped. He is holy, and he demands that our worship glorify him according to his standard, not to ours. We don't get to make up our own standard. David had to learn that the hard way when his friend Uzzah got struck down because David tried to move the ark in a way different than the book of Leviticus and Numbers and all of that said. And so these books, this whole section of the Torah gives us precise details on everything. How you even make the tabernacle and in what order you construct each part. How you ordain priests. Cleanness rites, which I'll talk a little more about. Sacrifices, offerings. I mean, there's so many different types of sacrifices. And the thing is, if it wasn't important, why would God give that kind of detail? It's obviously insanely important. That's why he gives this detail. And the consequence of approaching God nonchalantly, just look at Aaron's sons. That's one of the first big lessons taught in the book of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu brought an authorized fire before God, and God killed them. Okay? So you can't just, approach God any which way you want. And then the warning that's given to other Israelites who break these rules is that they're to be cut off from their people. God takes this seriously. Okay, now the theological points behind Leviticus. One is that God, and this part is the most foreign to us as Christians, but God required both physical purity and moral purity. And the best guess is because he dwelt physically in the camp. He was in the tabernacle. The smoke was there by day. God was physically there in a spiritual way, but that was, God was there. And so if God's physically going to be among you, he wants physical purity as well, and still the moral and spiritual purity as well. So to approach God, you had to go through a very ornate process of being made clean. And then once you're made clean, you're still not ready to serve God. You then have to be made holy. Two different things. And if you finally get made holy and then somebody throws a corpse at you, you're back in the gutter as unclean and you got to start all over. It was a very, very detailed process. So to go from unclean to clean and from common to holy, that's the language that Leviticus uses, there was a process. And to be in service to God, you had to be more than clean. You had to be holy. In fact, just to be part of Israel, you had to be clean. Now, many things can make a person unclean. I gave one example, you know, touching a corpse. And so there are rituals and sacrifices that were designed to remove that status and make you clean. So like you even have a little scab on your arm, you might be unclean. Okay, so there's a process that you do, that you go before the priest to make you clean. And then let's say you want to make a Nazirite vow, so now you're going from clean to holy, so you could be in special service to the Lord, a whole different set of stuff you have to do. But if you're now holy as a Nazirite and you're growing out your hair, but then you touch a dead body, it all starts over. You got to go through the whole process again. I mean, we have it a lot easier as Christians. Okay, and so what this all paints a picture for, just to let you know, is how comprehensive Jesus Christ's work on the cross was. Because his work makes you both clean and sanctified forever, and it did it all in one moment. Okay, so you're positionally sanctified, you're positionally clean. We don't have to worry about all this stuff anymore. Yet, this was all meant to show us just how hard it is to approach God. But through Jesus Christ, the whole barrier of the fall is broken. It's quite amazing grace. Now, the book of Leviticus is divided up into four sections. I'm going to kind of move fast through the rest of this. Chapters 1 through 7 is extensive teaching on the laws of sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 record the instituting of the priesthood of Aaron and his family. Chapters 11 through 16 give you the holiness code of clean and unclean and common and holy, the stuff I was talking about. And then chapters 17 through 27 gives us the laws for practical holiness, like we better morally be living this way and not living that way, you know, because it compromises the whole covenant if Israel were to do that, to break the laws. There's also, you know, Leviticus is a very bloody book, a lot of sacrifices. So there's a theology of sacrifice. First, sacrifice was an act of grace. It might be nasty, it might be bloody, but here's the point. It was God's provision to allow substitutionary atonement in kind of a rollover type of way so that man could have fellowship with God and not instantly be destroyed by him. Without this, man could not have approached God. Okay, so it was an act of grace. And the tabernacle then was a slaughterhouse with massive amounts of blood, and it was a constant reminder of man's sin, the curse, and death, and it pointed to the need of a more permanent blood sacrifice for us. Now, because the Jews today do not have a temple, and because they do not follow these rituals, they do not understand death, the curse, sin. They've missed all that. They believe we're as good as Oprah believes we are. When you talk to a lot of the liberal Jews, I mean, I wonder if they ever even read this Torah. Okay, but if they were doing this every day, they would have never forgot that, wow, we're a fallen race. God is holy. I mean, this is all reminders of that. And God is gracious. And then it would have pointed them to Jesus Christ, the more permanent sacrifice, the better, the complete sacrifice. Now, sacrifice was also an act of worship. Not every sacrifice was for forgiveness. A lot of the sacrifices were for thanksgiving or fellowship, or you want to dedicate a house, or you just want to tell God how swell you think he is. And so you just say, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not unclean, but I want to show God that I love him. So it was an act of worship. People brought their expensive animals to worship God. You know, animals were economically valuable to that culture. And these sacrifices would show true devotion to God. I mean, it cost people to worship God. Something that Americans, especially American Christians, should think about. I mean, think about this. The Israelites were commanded to do a double tithe. 10% for the Levites, 10% for the feast, and then a temple tax. I don't know what that would come to. Then on top of that, every time they're unclean, sacrifices. And when they want to thank God or dedicate something, sacrifices. These guys, to worship God, gave a lot more than 10%. Okay? And so we can learn a lot from their example about true worship. And then finally, with Leviticus, the holiness code in 11 through 16 made Israel separate from the nations. Okay, this is probably one of the most important parts of Leviticus. If the Israelites would have followed what Leviticus said, they would have been a light to the nations because they would have been completely separate. They wouldn't have let the nations go anywhere near them to make them unclean. And God makes the promises of blessings, and in those blessings, they would have been economically blessed, a wealthy nation. They would have had many children. God says there would be no diseases or pestilence. They would have military dominance and just total holiness through a visible relationship with the one true God. Could you imagine being a pagan? Generations and generations of pagans knowing that you have famines, you're cutting yourself, doing all this stuff for your gods, but there's this one nation, they've got this tent, there's always this smoke and this fire there all the time, and yet this is the most blessed nation on the earth, and they receive actual fellowship with the real God. They would have been a light to the nations, and the nations might have started asking questions. Instead, the Israelites broke the laws, acted like the nations, so God judged them, and then it made the nations profane God even more, saying, look, your God's weak. They gave credit to their gods for the victory, when in reality it was God punishing his own people. Okay, and we can learn a lot from that as well, because as Christians, we're also called to be separate, not quite in the same way that the Israelites were, but we're not supposed to be unequally yoked with the world. Yeah, we're to go out to them and proclaim the gospel, but think of how hypocritical and powerless it makes our God look when we look no different than the world. Yet, if somebody knew you when you were a youth, and they saw how bad you were, and now they see you and you're just completely transformed, then they see the power of your God. Then your witness and your gospel makes a little more sense to them. And once again, all these pictures that carry over into the New Testament are painted for us right here. And so the bottom line of the book of Leviticus is that the God who is holy requires holiness from his people. And that is something that is lacking in our day. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to live like the world, talk like the world. I don't have to be holy. I've got my fire insurance. I raised my hand. I made a confession, and that's all I have to do. No. The God who is holy requires holiness. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. And the point is, it was that same Jesus Christ who instituted this very law to show God's holiness, to show the impossibility for us to keep it and how we need Jesus, the true law keeper and sacrifice, to atone for us. And then afterwards, he makes us holy. In fact, Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells us that we are to live as a living sacrifice. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. This whole very system is in view. That's the picture that's being painted. Well, because I'm at an hour, I'm not going to do Numbers and Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy's probably the weightiest of these. And so I think Pastor Mo's right. I might take four times on the Old Testament. I was going to try to squeak it in three. But I'll do Numbers and Deuteronomy next time and then kind of go over the themes that unite all five books. And then I'll move into the next set of books. So with that, let us close in prayer. All right, our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for you being God. You're just so holy. You're so awesome. And we thank you for your word, Lord. If we never studied your Old Testament, if we never got into it and looked at it in depth, there's just so many rich things that we would miss about you, Lord. But the more we look at these, the more we see it, the more it informs our understanding of the New Testament, the more we realize just how holy and sovereign and glorious you are, and just how serious we should be taking sin. And yet at the same time, we see how gracious and loving and merciful you are. The fact that you haven't wiped out the human race in totality from the beginning is amazing enough, but then you keep giving rain and harvest and just all sorts of good blessings, and then you give your special grace to those who you've elected. We thank you for this, and we just love you for this, God. And I just pray that as we continue to go through your Old Testament and study it, you would teach us more and more, and that you would just reveal yourself to us, you know, through it, Lord, and that, you know, we would just walk in greater holiness and greater appreciation of you and what you've done for us, Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray all this to you, Christ Jesus' name. Amen.